where we left it last week. So if you have a Bible and you want to do that, Luke chapter 3, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And I'm not sure about other translations, but in the Nearly Infallible version, it has one heading, the rest, the second half of the chapter, the baptism and genealogy of Jesus. And so as that little heading implies, there are really two things in the section we're looking at today. And the second and longer part is the genealogy, but I'm going to start there because I only have a few comments I want to make about the genealogy. And then the opening paragraph of only two verses is about Jesus' baptism, and we want to spend most of the time there. And I think yet again, by a happy coincidence or God incidence, I feel there's a message in those two verses for us today, which is very much in season. And so having described the baptism, which we'll get to in a moment, Luke picks up in verse 23, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." And just as a passing introductory thought, have you wondered why the word himself is there? Because it's unnecessary. I mean, he's speaking about Jesus. Jesus has just been baptized. It's unmistakable. So why does Luke not just say, "Now Jesus was about 30 years old"? Now Jesus himself. I haven't quite plumbed that, but it seems to me it's because he has been, in the verses just before, as we all see, he's been focusing on the fact that this man who stood before John and was baptized was not just a man and was not just 30 years old, but that from all eternity to all eternity, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And that's what the Father spoke over him. And so we've just been focusing on this ageless or eternal Christ. And now to bring us back to the humanity of it, because he wants to trace the human genealogy, he says, now Jesus himself, i.e. not the divine person, the divine nature of Jesus, but the human nature. And I think that's why the himself is there. I have no other explanation for why the himself is there. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. And Numbers chapter 4, verse 47 will tell you that that was the age at which a Levite, including the priests, began their service. So if you were born to be in the service of God at the age of 30 as a Levite, you began your service. So, and possibly that is why, under the Father's direction, Jesus began his ministry there. And then we get to this genealogy. He was the Son, so it was thought. This is an emphasis again on the virgin birth, which Luke has already emphasized very clearly in the words of Gabriel to Mary back in chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so he's just reminding us that this was not a normal birth. And so he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. And then it begins this long genealogy. And you might be aware, I'm sure many of you are, that one of the other Gospels also starts with a genealogy, and that's Matthew's Gospel. And yet they're different. And one of the key differences is how far they go back. So Matthew's Gospel only goes back as far as Abraham. Jesus' genealogy is traced to Abraham. There's a reason for that, because Matthew was writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. And he was tracing Jesus' genealogy back to the first Jew. In other words, he was emphasizing Jesus' membership of Israel. And the whole of his gospel presents Jesus as the promised Messiah. So he goes back as far as Abraham. Beyond that's not particularly important, because Abraham was the first Jew. He comes from Abraham. He's a member of Israel, and he is the promised Messiah to Israel. But Luke's gospel, as you'll notice if you jump to the end of the chapter, goes all the way back to Adam. He goes back not to the first Jew, but to the first man. And that's because, as we've already seen, Luke is writing to a Greek audience predominantly, and the key way in which he's trying to present Jesus is not as the promised Messiah, but as the perfect man. The Greeks, remember, had this ideal of what the perfect, rounded, balanced man was. We've already seen that in the verses about Jesus growing up. Luke presented him in that way. But he takes Jesus' ancestry right back to Adam. And in doing that, what is he establishing? He is establishing Jesus' relationship to the entire human race. not just a member of Israel, but that he is part of the human family. He's a man. He relates to the whole human race. And so he takes the genealogy right back to Adam. The other real difference in the genealogy, the first difference being how far it goes back, the differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogy is that from Abraham to David, the two are almost the same. But from David on, the names, if you had to compare them, are different. There's been a number of explanations advanced for that. And the most likely or the most widely accepted explanation is that Matthew follows the line of Joseph, while Luke emphasizes the line of Mary. And although Joseph was, of course, not Jesus' biological father, he was Jesus' legal father. So Matthew is showing that although Jesus was not the physical son of Joseph, he is a legal son and therefore the legal descendant of David, the inheritor of David's throne. Luke, the one we're looking at here, however, he traces it through Mary. Now, tracing a genealogy through the mother was unusual. But then, of course, the virgin birth was highly unusual. And it's yet again Luke's way of emphasizing the virgin birth. Luke's explanation at the start of this genealogy that Jesus was a son of Joseph, so it was thought, it brings to mind that statement of Gabriel to Mary that we've already quoted. And he's highlighting the importance of the role of Mary in Jesus' genealogy. There's two other little comments that are worth picking up on, and many commentators on genealogies, and I know I'm dealing with this genealogy very briefly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm told, spent I don't know how many months just on the genealogy, but then I know certainly I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones, so I'm not going to try that. But a comment that many people make in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, it speaks about Boaz. There was David, his father was Jesse, his father was Obed, and his father was Boaz. And Boaz, according to Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1, verse 5 of Matthew, Boaz, in the genealogy anyway, Boaz's mother was Rahab. Do you remember Rahab, the prostitute? There's a prostitute in Jesus' ancestry. And Boaz's wife was Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was a Gentile. There's a Gentile in Jesus' ancestry. So the bloodline of the Messiah includes sinners as well as saints, Gentiles as well as Jews. A little point that's included in the genealogy. And the final word of explanation about this genealogy is right at the very end. You will see there in verse 37, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And we need to understand what Luke is asserting by saying Adam, the son of God, and what he is not saying. He's not implying divinity. He's not trying to say that that Adam was divine. Notice it's son with a little s, unlike what the voice that comes from heaven over Jesus at his baptism, which we'll look at in a moment, with a capital S. So he's not implying divinity. There were some ideas of creation that Israel's neighbors had in their religions, which were more of a kind of God gave birth to a man and it implied some kind of divinity. Luke's not implying that. He's implying two other things. He's implying creation, that God created Adam. Adam came about because of, and so in that figurative way, God not gave birth to, but gave rise to. He created man. It's what Luke is asserting is man's unique identity and his unique purpose in the whole created universe. He's not just another creature. There's a special identity, a special purpose that man has due to God's decree and God's design. And that's what Luke is emphasizing, the creation, that Adam was created by God. But he's also emphasizing, of course, the special relationship between man and God that results from that special creation. And so as long as we understand it. And, you know, there are other verses in the scriptures where that a similar language is used. So it's not like this is the only time, and we shouldn't stumble over it unduly. When David, remember, wanted to build a temple, and God said, you're not the man, your son will be the man. But he said, I'm going to build a house for you. You wanted to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house, meaning a dynasty for you, David. And you will never fail to have a descendant of yours on the throne. And speaking of David's first descendant, his son, who of course turned out to be Solomon, of his many sons, he said this about Solomon and the temple that he would build. He said that God will say this, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And again, Solomon clearly wasn't birthed from God. He wasn't divine, but there was that special relationship. There was that special choosing, that special purpose. And it's a similar way that Luke is using that word son here. And the Psalm 2, which I know I've preached on here before a long time ago, so you may not remember it, but that was a coronation psalm. Whenever each new king of Judah got crowned, they read out Psalm 2. And the point was that as each new descendant of David was crowned, those words that God spoke over Solomon became true of him. God became his father and he God's son in a special way. I mean, all the rest of Israel, of course, had that relationship, but there was a special responsibility and calling on the king. So as soon as he was crowned and became king, the words spoken over Solomon. And so Psalm 2 actually quotes those words from 2 Samuel 7:14 that I've just quoted. It is in Psalm 2 verse 7. And it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. On the day of the coronation, you are my son. Today I've become your father. So we needn't stumble over it and make mischief out of it, as some people do. That's what Luke means when he ends his genealogy, son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So much for the genealogy. Let's go to that first paragraph and look at the baptism of Jesus. Something spoken about, of course, in all the Gospels, and this is actually probably the shortest description of the baptism. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. When all the people were being baptized, of course, jumps forward from earlier in the chapter, the parts we read last week about John the Baptist's ministry, where it says in verse 3 that John the Baptist went into the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. And in verse 7, it says that the crowds were coming out to be baptized by him. And then there's a digression in the moving forward of time as we're told all about John's teaching and his ministry. But when it says when all the people were being baptized, it's just picking up where it had left off. Jesus was baptized too. And the very first question we look at that strikes me there is, why was Jesus baptized? Surely he didn't need to be baptized. This was, remember, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Surely Jesus didn't sin, therefore didn't need to be forgiven, therefore didn't need to repent. So why would he get baptized? I mean, it's important that we understand that. So that's the reason why, you know, that's not the reason why he was baptized, but I think there are two reasons why Jesus was baptized. Firstly, to show submission to God's will and to surrender his life. To show submission to God's will and surrender his life. You know, when they used to sacrifice an animal at the temple, there were various kinds of blood sacrifices. But I think if I just compare two of them, it will help us to understand the way Jesus was being baptized compared to the way everyone else was being baptized. When a sinful person came into the temple, before they could do anything else, they had to sacrifice an animal, and the New Old Testament calls it a sin offering or a guilt offering. In other words, a recognition of their guilt, of their sin, their guilt before God, and as atonement for that, they would sacrifice an animal. But that same worshiper, if there was no sin that he was conscious of, or once he had sacrificed the sin offering, could also sacrifice another animal, and it was a burnt offering. And a burnt offering had no other purpose but to show your devotion to God, that you were totally surrendering your life to God and you were worshiping him. And it's the same with baptism in a funny kind of way. Everyone else was coming and doing baptism as a sin offering and a burnt offering. Think about it. When you got baptized, you went down firstly as a sign of the repentance and the forgiveness that you had happened maybe a few minutes before, a few days before, or perhaps a few years before. There was a sense of repentance. But also when you went down to the waters of baptism, there was a sense of devotion, wasn't there? A public confession of your faith, saying, I stand for God. And so when everyone else went into the water, they were going in as a sin offering and as a burnt offering. But when Jesus went into the water, he went in only as a burnt offering. Does that make sense? So it was still appropriate for him to get baptized, even though he didn't have any sin that he needed to repent of. So that's the first reason, to show submission to God's will and a surrender of life. Notice it says, as he was praying. So there was prayer happening. He was clearly worshiping God, the Father, and speaking to the Father as he went before, during, and after his baptism. And it's as he was praying. So there was a sense of submission and surrender. But I think the second reason why he was baptized is simply this: to exemplify for us, or to show us, the path of salvation. To set an example for us in what we should do. And in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, John says to him, John says, this is totally wrong. You should be the one baptizing me, which of course John was right. And Jesus says these words, "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." He was showing the way. He was showing us the path that we should follow too in responding to God, is that there was the right and proper thing for us to do. So that's why Jesus was baptized. It's helpful just to understand that. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now this is a mystery. No one knows exactly what John saw and later must have told his disciples, who later must have spoken about it and spoken to the writers of the Gospels. Or perhaps those disciples were already there, because we know that some of Jesus' first disciples were first John's disciples. If you read that verse carefully and you don't jump to any conclusions, it does not say that the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove. It does not say that a dove actually descended on him, and that by spiritual interpretation, John the Baptist knew that that wasn't actually just a regular dove needing a landing place, that was the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. It could have been that, but it doesn't stipulate that. That the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, as a literal physical dove. It does not even say, necessarily, that the Holy Spirit descended on him in the shape of a dove. In other words, not a literal dove landed on John and on Jesus, and John the Baptist knew, well, that actually wasn't just a dove, it was the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't even say the Holy Spirit descended on him in the shape of a dove. And I know that's the common picture we have, and have hundreds of artistic interpretations of that event in that way. It could have been either, but it doesn't say that. What it actually says, and it may just mean this, but for me this actually makes it even more incredible. John saw something that he couldn't describe in any way. The Holy Spirit descended on him in some bodily form, just like a dove may descend on us. If you look at that verse again, you can clearly see that it can be read like that. The Holy Spirit descended on him in some bodily form, some visible bodily form, just like a dove may descend on us. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the deposit of the Holy Spirit was so thick that it was tangible and manifest. That's how I think is a better reading of the verse. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove would come and sit on us. John saw something, and the Holy Spirit in some shape, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, just like a dove may come on us. So, by all means, picture a dove if you want. But I think the important thing here is that the presence and the deposit of the Holy Spirit was so thick on Jesus that to John the Baptist it was actually tangible. It was manifest. I mean, I think it's a mystery. I think it's incredible. Now, having said that, of course, it in no way undermines the teachings we've heard and the exhortations are made from this pulpit that we, as New Testament believers, having received the Holy Spirit, carry the Holy Spirit like a dove. It's in no way, that's still a very valid application, a life application to draw from this passage. And doves are easily disturbed. And so we need to walk conscious of and sensitive to the presence of this dove, the Holy Spirit, that has alighted on us. So we see Jesus was baptized, and why? We see this mysterious, incredible coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. And then, of course, we have the words. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, first of all, we must focus on the primary meaning of that passage, because too many people preach on this passage and immediately jump to the secondary application of the passage to us. But before we can do that, we need to just say, look, these were words spoken to and about Jesus. Let's not be too quick to take our focus off Jesus and apply them to anyone else. These were words spoken to and about Jesus. And you know, there was another time. There were three times where a voice came from heaven. But the third time, it wasn't to or about Jesus. It was to all the onlookers. I mean, it was in response to Jesus' prayer. But there's two times where it was spoken to or about Jesus. This is the first. And it's spoken to Jesus. It's in the second person. You are my son. But the other time is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? You can find that here in this gospel in chapter 9, verse 35. And John and James and Peter are up the mountain with Jesus, and then he's praying. And then, you know, Moses and Elijah appear, and they're speaking to him. And then there's a manifestation of the glory of God, which terrifies the disciples. And out of the cloud, these words come. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, if you think about this time and that time, the words have this definite intention. They are, both times the voice speaks to clearly identify and affirm God's Messiah. They are spoken to clearly identify and affirm to Jesus himself, but also to the onlookers, because clearly John and many others heard. And the words on the Mount of Transfiguration were spoken to the three disciples, not to Jesus. Jesus knew that by that stage. But, you know, so they knew without a shadow of doubt that this was God's Messiah. And so the words are spoken to identify and affirm God's Messiah so that we would know and follow him. So that's why God spoke these words. It's certainly part of why he spoke these words. And so they're spoken to and about Jesus. And so firstly, you are my son, with a capital S. And that is simply a statement of, a revelation of to everyone else, but an affirmation of his special and unique identity. This is son with a capital S. This is what John goes on to speak about, the one and only. No man has seen God, but God, the one and only, or his one and only son. This is a unique and special identity that God here is identifying and affirming. You are my son. Then comes whom I love. The God of love, of infinite perfect love, is saying that I love this son with that divine perfect love. An amazing statement. No qualification, no hesitation, no deviation from the subject if you listen to just a minute. It's just God's divine perfect love. You're my son, whom I love. And then comes this statement, with you I am well pleased. And I can think of various aspects to that, as to why the Father spoke that over Jesus. He firstly speaks it simply because Jesus is his son. Before he is anything or before he does anything, simply the fact that he is his son, God takes pleasure in him. So his identity, God says those words, with you I'm well pleased, because of Jesus' identity. He also says those words because of Jesus' life and character. They're beautiful to God. They give him pleasure. So he speaks those words. And of course, there's a lot about, we didn't know Jesus yet. You know, everything we know about Jesus basically is still to come. But the Father, you know, leaving aside the eternal Christ, just the human Jesus, the Father has known and walked with him for 30 years already. And there's so much pleasure in that, that he finds in Jesus' character and life and in the relationship that they've already enjoyed and will continue to enjoy. And so in all of these ways, this man being baptized brings pleasure to the Father. He is everything that the Father ever wanted for or intended for his son. And so the Father speaks those words. And as many people have commented, those three phrases respectively bring identity, security, and affirmation. Jesus is given identity by the Father. He's given security, because what in all creation can make anything or anyone more secure than the Father speaking the words, whom I love? And affirmation, with you I am well pleased. And from our perspective, certainly the timing of the words are important, because this identity, this security, and this affirmation come before and independent of anything that Jesus does for God. He does not yet have to do things for God. Because the very next verse, verse 23, says, when he began his ministry, he hasn't begun his ministry, he's done nothing yet. And yet, before and independent of doing anything for God, God speaks these words that give him identity, security, and affirmation. But as I've already said, they are spoken after 30 years of already being who he is and of having that relationship with the Father. And it's almost like the Father saying to John the Baptist, to Jesus, certainly he speaks firstly and mainly, but so that the others can hear and it's passed on to us. It's almost like the Father saying, I've known him all this time, but now I want you to know him too. You're my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. It's like he's speaking out of, if you like, his experience of the last 30 years. And he's saying, I've known him all this time, and this is what I feel about him. Now I want you to know him too. These amazing words that the Father speaks over Jesus. So that brings us to our last question. But can we apply those words to us as well? Is there not only a primary meaning, but is there a secondary application? Because the meaning of the verse, the straightforward, plain meaning, is a word spoken by the Father to and about the Son. But is there a secondary application that we can make to us? And you know that the answer to many questions like this is neither yes nor no, but yes and no. But even that answer, yes or no, wouldn't quite do justice to how I would answer that question. For me, I would answer the question, can it be applied to us in this way? Yes, but with a difference. Or yes, with a qualification. We need to remember that the words are not spoken over us. We can't apply them to us because in some ways they're spoken over us. They're not. These words and the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration were clearly spoken to and about Jesus. So that's not how we can apply it to us. The reason why we can apply it to us is that elsewhere in the New Testament, we are called sons. In the New Covenant, we are made sons or children of God. And if elsewhere we are told that we are called sons, then we can come back to the Scripture and say, well, maybe in some way, albeit perhaps slightly different, those words apply to us too, and the Father speaks those words over us. And so look at those three phrases again. You are my son. That is a true statement. Not, of course, as the son with a capital S, but as a son with a small s, or daughter. In other words, we are not sons by DNA, but we are sons by adoption. But as the New Testament goes on to say elsewhere, that is in no ways to make us inferior. Because we are adopted as sons, in the words of Paul, with the full rights of sons. And just two passages you may want to go away and read, which speaks about us being sons of God, being adopted and having the rights. You can read Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, through to chapter 4, verse 7. And you can read Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And you'll notice how similar those two passages are. And I think what I'm trying to say here is that when God speaks over us, you are my son, we can legitimately say that those are words spoken over us, but and yet it is different. It's the same way of, if you turn around the other way, that the first person of the Trinity is Father to Jesus in a different way to the way he is Father to us. It doesn't in any way question or undermine the reality of God being Father to us, but he is Father to Jesus in a different way. And that is, and I have said this before, but that is illustrated by the fact that Jesus never in one breath would speak about his relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Father. He always distinguished them. So just after the resurrection, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 17, he says to, I think it's Mary Magdalene, he says, I'm going to my Father and to your Father. Why didn't he just say, I'm going to our Father? There's something that prevented him from saying that. Because God the Father is Father to him in a slightly different way. He is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He's divine. There is a way. There's just, it has to be different. It doesn't make our sonship, you know, any less valid or any inferior, but it's just different. The only time Jesus ever said the words "Our Father" was when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and said, "When you pray, say Our Father." So Father, God the Father is Father in a different way, and in the same way, we are sons in a different way, but nevertheless, in a very amazing way, with full rights. So with that slight difference, the first phrase stands as it is. We are a son or a daughter of God. Then he says, whom I love. And the only difference here is that is from our side, not from God's side. From our side, because of our finiteness and particularly, of course, because of our fallenness, we do not love the Father, certainly not yet. We do not love the Father as perfectly as Jesus loved him. In other words, there's not quite that same perfection of love relationship that we have with the Father that Jesus had with the Father. But there is nothing that I can find in reason or in scripture anywhere to qualify it the other way around. In other words, to qualify the Father's love for us. There's nothing that I can find to say that the Father loved Jesus more than us. If someone can find some way of doing that, I'll listen to you. But I just haven't found that. There doesn't seem to be any qualification. The Father loves Jesus with what I called earlier that divine perfect love. And that same love is the love with which he loves us. And so when he speaks those words over Jesus, he certainly would speak those words over us. Were we to hear a voice out of the cloud, we would hear those same words. That's what I'm saying. Yes, this voice was spoken to Jesus, these words about Jesus. But were we to hear a voice on the basis of the rest of the New Testament and us being called sons and the revelation of who God is, he loves us with that same perfect love. His love for us is as perfect and as full as his love for Jesus, even if, for the time being anyway, we cannot as yet fully understand and embrace and return that love. The limitation is on our side, but there's no limitation on his side. And then we come lastly to the third phrase, with you I'm well pleased. And this is the one where we have to pause a little bit longer, because some people have made mischief out of this verse. Because they have created other doctrines which tell us that it doesn't matter how we live. You know, we are all the time sons of God, loves us equally all the time, is pleased with us equally all the time. And so they've built on other false doctrines. They've gone to this verse and they've tried to take these verses as a proof for their teaching. I've said we can't do that because actually the primary meaning of these verses is to and about Jesus, not about us. And so we do have to be careful about taking these verses and applying them to us. So I've been careful in doing that with the first two phrases, but there's a slight difference with the first one, and there's no difference with the second one, except in the way that way we can return the love, but there's certainly no difference in the Father's love for us. But what about this third phrase? People, as I've said, do sometimes conclude from this phrase that it doesn't matter how we live. In other words, no matter what we do, God is equally pleased with us all the time. Not so. This is bad hermeneutics, as I've said. We're arguing from a secondary application, not from the primary meaning of the verse. It's also bad theology. It's not recognizing that any reference these words to Jesus have to us is a secondary and a qualified application. Now, the Father could say this in an absolute way about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus could truthfully say of himself, as he does later in John 8, verse 29, I always do what pleases him. John 8:29. I always do what pleases him. So the pleasure that God had in Jesus simply out of his identity as his son was matched by Jesus' life. And so whatever Jesus did, he only did what pleased him. So in an absolute way, that statement, without any qualification, applies to Jesus. With him, I am well pleased. But who of us would be able to repeat Jesus' words? I always do what pleases him. I know I can't. Does that mean that this phrase has no reference to us? No, it doesn't. Does this mean that we have to somehow earn God's pleasure? No, it doesn't mean that either. And in case you are now getting confused, let me try and explain it this way. Let's take Johnny in the front row because he's the one in my line of sight, so I'm just going to pick on him. If I don't pick on him at least once every 2 weeks, he begins to get feelings of rejection. And you see, a human father is always pleased with his son simply because he is his son. A human father takes pleasure in his son as a son. But a human father may not always be pleased with his son's behavior. There may be some things the son does where the father says, no, I honestly, I cannot be pleased about that. It doesn't take away his pleasure in the son as a son. It doesn't take away the pleasure that he always will have in his son simply because he is a son. But at that moment, about that particular thing, if he has an integrity, he can't actually be pleased unless he's a parent that delights in evil. And I think it's a very parallel thing with God and us. God is always pleased with us as loved sons or daughters. God always takes pleasure in us simply because we are his son or his daughter. That never changes. But he is not always pleased with our behavior. Because if he was, we would have to say this, that God is equally pleased with obedience as he is with disobedience. And that makes out God to be a contradiction. Like some of the Greek gods that were sometimes good and sometimes evil. And I feel it's like that. This is, for me, this is just common sense. But also, it is taught in many New Testament texts, which exhort us to find out what pleases God and then to do it. Now think about it, and I'm going to read you some of those texts in a moment. Why are those texts there if actually what we do makes no difference to the pleasure God may feel over us? The very fact that there are so many texts in the New Testament that say, find out what pleases the Lord and do what pleases the Lord, tell us what? That it is possible not to know what pleases him and not to do it. In other words, to do that which displeases him. Here are some texts. You just write down the references if you're taking notes, but let me just read them out to you. And they'll make the point. Romans 14:18. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please him. Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to please the Spirit. Ephesians 5:10. Find out what pleases the Lord. Philippians 4:18. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. There are some things we might do that give him extra pleasure. Colossians 1:10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If the hat fits, wear it. 1 Timothy 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. 1 Timothy 5:4, caring for their family, for this is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:5, Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. Hebrews 13:6, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. And finally, 1 John 3:21-22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So all these texts in the New Testament affirm what common sense should tell us. That it is that we can know and do what pleases God. And there's a particular pleasure we'll find, he will have in that. But equally we may not know, or we may even worse, know and not do. And God cannot be equally pleased with obedience, with disobedience, as he is with obedience. And so this is the way in which the New Testament adds to these words. That's why, as I say, when you go to words like this, the meaning of these words are words spoken to Jesus. And in their first and primary and absolute meaning, they apply to Jesus. If we now, on the basis of the rest of Scripture, which tells us we are also sons, come back into this verse and try and read a secondary application to us, we can do so, but we just need to do so sensitively and honestly. And so God is always well pleased with us in our status as sons. This is summarizing this point. God is always well pleased with us in our status as sons. And now wants us to live to also please him in our state. Because our justification before God gives us a status as sons, and God is always well pleased with us because we are now his sons. And now in our sanctification, you are being saved, we are becoming what God has made us, and God wants us to live in a way that pleases him. It's that same truth and tension, that same paradox that I've often quoted in from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, which where it says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And it sounds like a contradiction, but it's just a paradox. Justification by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. With you I am well pleased. Those who are being made holy, find out what pleases the Lord and do it. Do you get that truth and tension? And in that way, yes, we can apply it. So wrapping up the secondary reading of these wonderful words that the Father speaks over the Son at Jesus' baptism, we can say this in the slightly different way, but nevertheless, in a very real and wonderful way, we also have identity, security, and affirmation from the Father. Independent before and independent of doing anything for God. Because if these words were true of the Son, they're also true of the many sons. Yes, it is a wonderful privilege to us to be able to go on and serve God, but these words are spoken before and independent of doing anything for God. And that identity, security, and affirmation, if I had to find three other words, just that I'm not repeating what other people have said, identity gives us status. You are my son. Security of whom I love gives us worth. Nothing gives us more worth than the fact that the Father loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus. It's not self-esteem like this world preaches. It's the worth that we have because God has made us sons and said, I love you like I love Jesus. And the affirmation of you, with you I'm well pleased, gives us significance. How does it give us significance? Because, in this way, if we could do nothing to affect the Father's pleasure over us, well then we're just automatons, we're robots. But if we can actually live in such a way, in holiness, but also serve God in such a way with zeal, that we give him unbounded extra pleasure, that surely gives life significance. That gives life purpose and meaning. I'm not just here, well, it's great to know that the Father, I'm God's son, and that he loves me. And yes, that already gives me identity and security. It gives me status and worth. But how much more exciting to know that I can add to God's pleasure by how I live and how I serve him. That gives life purpose and meaning. And so that's how it applies to us. But of course, we should always want to live in such a way that God's pleasure in our state always matches his pleasure in our status. Which is simply another way of saying this. We should want to live like Jesus, who always does what pleases the Father. Let's pray together. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. Now I am your child, I am adopted in your family, and I will never be alone, 'cause Father God, you're there beside me. I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore. I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. Now I am your child, I am adopted in your family, and I can never be alone. 'Cause Father God, you're there beside me. I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore. I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you spoke those words over Jesus, that we may know him and follow him. And we stand in awe of who he was and of this relationship that you had with him, Lord, Father, on this earth. But we thank you that you also speak those words over us. Thank you for status and worth and significance. Amen.